Please take your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 18, and we'll begin our reading there in verse 18, Acts chapter 18, and reading verses 18 through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the living God. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, at this hour we come to your word, and as we seek to open it to profit the congregation of God that's gathered here today, we pray for your Spirit to attend. And we ask this through Jesus our Lord, for the strengthening of every disciple and the birth into the kingdom of those who are your chosen. In Christ we pray. Amen. Can I borrow something this morning from you? Your minds, just for a moment. I would like for you to think and to recall a person, or more to the point this morning, a couple, who the Lord has used in your life to bring the gospel to a greater fullness in both understanding and expression. Someone in your life whom the Lord has used, a couple or an individual, who God has used to give you a deeper knowledge of His Word, both doctrinally and practically in expression. Now, I can recall many such persons. And as I began this little exercise within my own heart and life, I found it to prove wonderfully helpful and encouraging to me. There are many people who have played that part. I'll just mention a few here. I remember one such couple, Roger and Barbara Kraft. He was both my employer and, because of that, my patron as a young man who was seeking to go into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he helped me not only to provide a job for me, but he helped me to understand that as a young man, in my zeal, it must not go beyond proper bounds, and that everything must be spoken in love. He required me to learn 1 Corinthians chapter 13 if I was going to be employed with him. Wonderful help. Have you ever had an employer like that before? A wonderful, gracious couple they were. There was another person by the name of Miss Bradbury. She lived in Tennessee, where I went to Bible college for a very brief time. And when things were very difficult for a college couple, she opened her home up. She was a widow. had been a wealthy farmer and had a spacious home, and it was provided there for Janice and I to live for a time. And on the list could go of those who through their acts of kindness and through their acts of life could show me much help in my life and have in their life intersected me in such a way, our needs, that our lives were not only helped, but changed. And it's good to remember. Now, God uses persons to aid our walk in Christ and assist us in conforming more and more to the image of Jesus. And we ought to thank God for such persons in our lives. And today in our passage, we'll see that Paul knew and depended upon such persons in his own ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just that Paul had all this great abundance of revelation and he was this complete autonomous package of ministry. No, Paul had need of company in ministry. He worked with others in the church. And sometimes we forget that. We tend to strike out on our own and do our own thing rather than to work together with the people of God. And so our text, I think we'll find today, is going to recommend to us the fruitful lives of Mr. and Mrs. Gospel Mission, or Priscilla and Aquila, as the text calls them here today. And so the very first point is that gospel mission is fulfilled in company. It of necessity must be fulfilled in company. You cannot gospelize unless you have company, unless you're preaching the gospel to yourself. But then, are you really sharing the good news? So gospelizing is always focused outward. There must be of necessity more than one involved in this. And God's faithful promise to Paul that it was given back in verses 9 and 10, you remember how God came to him and spoke and said, "No one's going to hurt you. Don't be afraid, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have much people," or many people, "in this city." And so Paul, having already been here a year and a half by this time that we find in verse 18, and the Gallio occasion happens where he's brought before the city council, as it were, the proconsul, the Roman government in that place, and brought to charges, and perhaps Paul was going to get beaten here like he had at Philippi, or treated shamelessly as he had at Thessalonica. But no, the Lord has promised it would not happen. And when Paul was just about to open his mouth, the Roman governor says, "You Jews, if this is about your words and your laws, away from me." And he drove them out. And Paul was free, as the text says here, many more days to preach and to gospelize in the city of Corinth. And so he remained many days longer here in this city, able to preach the word of the living God. But then we come across this interesting part of the verse in verse 18, and Paul gets a haircut. Paul gets a haircut. Now we may wonder, what in the world does this getting a haircut have to do with being in the New Testament in a gospel text such as this? Why is Luke concerned to write about Paul's hair? What was going on here in this? Well, of course, Luke does go on to add that little explanation, for he was fulfilling or keeping a vow. And that reminds us then, of course, of what was going on in the Old Testament when God's people took vows, particularly in Numbers chapter 6. And I would invite you to turn back there with me just for a brief little bit. In Numbers, in the 6th chapter, there is this wonderful portion in the Word of God regarding vows. The vows that were taken and given and the manner in which they were to be observed and kept. God says through His servant Moses at this time in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Again the Lord spoke to Moses saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made either from wine or strong drink. He shall not drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he He shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, a phrase that we see Jesus picking up and using in the New Testament with reference to the Lord's Supper, a product of the vine. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, all the days of his vows of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. And so Paul, it seems very likely that giving thanks to God for this promise of keeping him in this place is returning with thanksgiving to the Lord, keeping this vow to the Lord while he's here in this city. And now that he's ready to leave, he's also ready to see that vow fulfilled and that he was kept. And so he shaves his head. He has taken the special vow of a Nazirite, which seems most natural to the text. And so he cuts the locks of his hair and he's ready to go off. It was a voluntary situation. It wasn't something that was commanded that everyone who lives has to take a vow of a Nazirite. It was for special reasons that a man would take up this vow, or a woman would take up this vow. And there were then also corresponding ways in which that vow was to be concluded. You could go on in Numbers chapter 6 and to read how that when they shaved them, they were to catch them and they were to bring them to the place of worship in the temple or the tabernacle, and they were to present them there, and they were to make certain offerings and so forth, which would also help us to understand Paul's Jerusalem word journey going back after concluding this vow and why he didn't want to stay at Ephesus. So it does follow and flow with the text, and I myself, as you can see which way I lean in the text, this would be the way I understand that Paul has taken a special vow of a Nazirite. Now that, I realize, comes with some questions. What is Paul, Mr. New Testament himself, apostle to the Gentiles, what is he doing taking a Jewish vow? Well, you've got to remember that the time in which Paul is living is in this wonderful time between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of glory and majesty at his Father's right hand, and the coming of judgment upon the nation of Israel in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, razed to the ground, and the old covenant was wrapped up, done away, never to be part of the administration of the covenant of grace again. And so Paul is living in this window of time. And so it's quite natural that Paul, wanting to minister to Jews as well as to Gentiles, would take upon himself, as far as he could, this idea of taking a vow. And I think perhaps we may even see here what is understood and hinted at in our confession of faith when we talk about the extent to which we use the Old Testament and the general equity of the law of the Old Testament. And Paul seems to be very well at home in applying that here in taking this vow. Now, it's certain that he couldn't go to Jerusalem and offer up sacrifices of blood anymore, because he knew, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that that once for all offering, offered for all time through the blood of Jesus Christ, has been given. And he would not offer that sacrifice and so blaspheme against his God. But he would go up in the same way as his fathers had been instructed through the law of Moses. Now, someone might ask, well, what about today? What can we learn from Paul's vow keeping in this place? Well, I admit there's not a lot on the word vow itself other than the fact that Paul did keep a vow. And so that hints to us that vows to us today are quite all right. When we keep them in the same way and according to the Word of God, we take vows, we stand before groups of company and we take vows to be husband and wife. And if it were not biblically based, I would not advise we do such a thing. But since it is biblically based, we do take vows. But listen what our confession of faith has to say with regard to vows. A vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be made with the like religious care and to be performed with the like faithfulness. It is not to be made to any creature. We don't take vows to each other, but to God alone. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntary, out of faith, and conscience of duty. in a way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. And there's our 16th century English version of what we're saying here today. Vows are good to keep. It's something God says we should do and encourages us at those times and seasons and places to take such upon ourselves. And Paul was doing this so that he might, no doubt, be all things to all men. To the Jew, I was as a Jew. And to the Gentile, I was as a Gentile. And so goes the text then. But then we find from verses 19 through 21, in our second point, we find here going on gospel mission to Ephesus. They're going, they're leaving Corinth, and that word synkria here is actually, it's just a, according to what I found out in studies, it's just a port on one side of the Corinthian peninsula. And so it's a place where the ships would come to dock, and that's where they depart from, which makes sense of the text, doesn't it? That they sailed over to the next place of Ephesus. Well, going on gospel mission to Ephesus, we've been introduced to this gracious couple that Paul had met. And we find here that this husband and wife team, this mission-minded couple. And not only do we meet with them here and then back earlier in the chapter, and we're going to meet with their names once again in our text, but three other times in the New Testament, we read of Aquila and Priscilla, or Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca and Priscilla, or rather, yes, Aquila. And of course, that's just like calling my daughter Patty, Patricia, Tricia. There's a diminutive in which it's okay we speak familiarly with, or there is the more formal Prisca. And that's what Paul was doing when he took her name up. So it's the same person, the same couple. Six times are being written about in this couple's lives. Luke 18:2, Luke 18:18, and verse 26 are all here in our text. But then we find, when you remember when we first introduced Aquila in the text, in verse 2, we don't know if he's a Christian or not. He comes from Rome with this trade of being a tent maker. He comes as one that Paul finds him, and then because he's of the same trade, he takes up his dwelling and he lives with them there and works for them. But brothers and sisters, by the time we come to this section, it's without doubt that Priscilla and Aquila are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether or no they were 2 years ago, that's certain that they are now. So whether or not they were Christians fleeing from Rome and from Claudius's decree that all the Jews should leave, or whether because they were there with Paul and Paul teaches them the gospel, the fulfillment of the Old Covenant promise, they became Christians and they were joined to Paul, the text just simply doesn't say to us. But we do know that they were following Christ at this time. And that's a little bit like what Pastor Al Martin in his Theology for Pastors spoke of when it came to parents. How do we know that our children are regenerate or not? How do we know that they're walking in the way of the Lord? And well, we must remind ourselves, first of all, your ultimate duty is not to find out if they're regenerate or not, because secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But our duty is to find out if they're following as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our first and foremost duty. But we ought to pray for their regeneration, for the change of their hearts. But beloved, and when you ponder that in your heart and in your silent days, and you see your son or your daughter going this way or that, and you're wondering, you know, are they really following because they love the Lord, or are they doing it because mom and dad have said so? But it's like this in our text with Aquila and Priscilla. When you see the fruit, you begin to realize the Spirit of God is operative in them. When you begin to see them doing the things that the people of God want to do by themselves and of themselves, the fruit of the matter is in them. And it's a joy to see. It's kind of like the airplane, the jet engine that takes off. It taxis out, not under the power of the jet propeller, but by another means. And then it comes out. And when it gets to the end or to the runway, and the throttle is opened up, there's no question at that point whether that engine is running or not. It lays you back in your seat and you take off and you soar through the air. And that's what it is when the Spirit of God is operative in our children, our covenant children. God is working in them. And when you see them taking off, beloved, that's a joy to see what God is doing in such cases. Well, back to the text. 2 years of growth with this couple that Paul knew in verse 2. And 2 years of growth and building the kingdom of God together. I imagine they learned quite a lot from Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. But Paul writes about them. And we find this, in terms of sequential order, not in terms of order of the books of the New Testament, but in sequential order of time, we find that Paul writes about them when he's writing his letter, his first letter to the church at Corinth. With all of their doctrinal, with all of their practical problems, yet when he closes this great letter of concern, he writes these words, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." They're still at Ephesus, the place where Paul is thought to have written from to the church at Corinth. And here it's clear, Paul communicates back to this place where he had labored so incessantly with them for those 2 years of the couple's love for that congregation. Have you ever left a congregation to go to another congregation and you remember fondly, you remember warmly, you remember the love that you bear to that congregation and what a good thing it is in the Lord? This is similar to what Paul was referencing here. And he references even the couple's warmth towards the Corinthian congregation. For he says, heartily. They heartily say, hello. It's not just formal hello, they thinking about you, and that's nice. But it was they really are thinking about you. And so the warmth is to be felt. And you know people like that, don't you? When they greet you, that it's not just a cold stare beyond how's it going, but it's a grasp of a hand, and it's a look in the eye, and there's a deep concern that goes with that hello. We all know people like this. But also in that place, the couple's continued service and desire to be used by their God is referenced in Paul's statement here with the church that is in their house. Paul's writing back to Corinth about another church that's meeting in Aquila and Priscilla's house. So this is happening all over again. Wherever they go, they're wanting to be used by God. They have a heart to be used by God. Now, I grant you, parents, that we don't read anywhere of the children of Aquila and Priscilla, so don't put this on yourself in some sort of way the pastor or the text is not meaning for us to say here today. It's not suggesting that everyone must be having a church in their house in this way. But what it is telling us is that they were open to being used by God in the way that He could use and would and intended to use them. But it also gives us a peek into Paul's continued esteem for this couple. Not only does he esteem them for their skills at a professional level, not only does he esteem them because they stayed 2 years with him in Corinth and sailed with him on to Ephesus, but now he's showing his esteem and love for them because of their continued service in Christ. When Paul also writes to the church at Rome, now this time Paul is likely writing to Rome from Corinth, okay? So keep these places in mind if you can. And he says this, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila." Now who's he writing to again before we rush over that? He's writing to the church at Rome. So where are Aquila and Priscilla? They're at Rome. Okay, now wait a minute. Corinth, Ephesus, Rome. These folks get around. This is only the first century. Things were happening back then. People were going. They were on the move. You'd think they had an interstate system or something like that. Well, they kind of sort of did in a way. The Roman road is well known, of course, and their sailing around the Mediterranean Sea is well known. But listen to what Paul writes. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." This is likely the third city in which they sponsored, hosted a church. These were church planting couple. They loved the work of Christ. Paul, writing from Corinth, says this concerning them, and Aquila and Priscilla are now Rome, ever ready to be used. The couple are Paul's fellow workers. He terms them here and calls them after a way of parity, not subordination. How interesting is this? Upon a plane of equality, saying they're my fellow workers in Christ. This is how he thinks of them. And he says and has to admit, they risk their necks for my life. Now, we don't know the specifics of this and how this fell out. But we do know that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, acknowledges his life was spared because of this couple's stance in protecting them. I don't know about too many people who get to do and have that kind of honor of helping save a life of a missionary, a life of a minister of the gospel. But this is what they were recognized for. And Paul, so sure of this, also says that this couple is widely recognized for their useful in the kingdom. Their praise is not only among your church, not only with me, but with all the Gentiles, he says in the text. And just as hospitable as ever to have their house used as a church home. And then there's one last place where Paul uses it, and the mention of the name Aquila and Priscilla. And it is in that book that is most usually understood to be Paul's last written book of 2 Timothy. It's in chapter 4 when he has written his goodbyes, when he has said, I am now ready to be offered up. The time of my departure is at hand. It's in that context, that very context, which he writes these words, saying to greet Aquila and Priscilla. Thinking upon this couple at the last writing, at the closing of his books of the New Testament, it must have meant something very deeply for Paul to think about this wonderful gospel couple who loved the Lord. Well, there was this planting of seed at Ephesus by the lives of these two wonderful people, this Aquila and Priscilla. But there was also the planting in the synagogue. When backing up now and looking back at Ephesus, when Paul comes to this place and he says that in the text that he leaves them there, but he himself goes up to the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews about who Jesus is, that he is the Christ. So he's leaving them here to let their lives permeate the culture there and the church as it's getting established, but he himself goes up to preach the gospel. So there's life and word that go together here in this gospel mission, planting this into the thoughts of the synagogue. But not only was there planting in life and word, but there was planting in hope. Because when they wanted Paul to stay longer, now we don't know, maybe Paul was a little closer to the folks at Ephesus, maybe because he had recently shaved his head and he understood that he was following some Jewish practices. We really don't know why he was so well accepted and asked to come back. Most synagogues we read about Paul coming to, he's not asked to come back again. But here, he's asked to come back to again. And perhaps this expresses to us, our dependence upon God to fulfill our plans, because Paul is saying, I will come back if God wills. You know, and here's a principle for us as a church, isn't it? That we should preface all our plans as a church and as individuals with those words, not just rotely, but everything needs to be understood. When we sit in a congregational meeting and when we present our plans of actions and our budget to the congregation, it must be understood. It must be underscored. It must be known that as God wills. Right? Anything else is lifting ourselves out of the place in which we should be. Because only God can establish our plans. Only God can fulfill what we design to do. And that's why we sing those psalms and those prayers are lifted to heaven with regard to that. But not only is there planting in hope, if God wills, but following this in verse 23, there's a word planting by word planting is followed by cultivation. Paul goes on back, he does his business, and then he comes back into the scene and he's up in Galatia, he's Phrygia, and he's encouraging the word that has been planted there. He's strengthening the disciples. And what is that but a cultivation of the living disciples? And that's what was going on. Well, finally, here this morning, we say the gospel requires a ministry of accuracy. And this is represented in verse 23 through 28. And there's really but two things here. And there's a necessity of accuracy in the Word. It's important to be accurate with the Word of God. And Apollos' character, we meet this guy who comes along and he's taken up friendship with Aquila and Priscilla. And they note of him that he spoke accurately the things of God. Not only was he mighty, not only was he eloquent in the Scriptures, but to them almost as important and even more so that he was accurate. With the information that he had gained and learned, he was being faithful, we might say. He didn't have the whole picture yet, but to what he knew, he was preaching it accurately. And he was commended for that. And you know, folks, we don't know all every jot and tittle of the whole counsel of God in that way, do we? We are to preach the whole counsel of God, but we can't say that we exhaustively know the mind of God in every detail. That would be quite the height of arrogance to claim, I think, something like that. But beloved, we ought to be willing, like Apollos, to be approached and heard from. And here's a dear couple in the congregation, and they knew the way of the Lord more accurately. And this is the superlative word of the same word. It's the same word only in the superlative sense. And children, that just means it's the mostest. Okay? It's not a word, but it's the mostest. And you understand what I'm talking about. It's the highest degree. They gave him a greater degree of knowledge. And that's what they were able to do. Because Apollos, while he was gifted and mighty in the Scriptures, he wasn't a man who thought that he had it all figured out. And that you couldn't teach him much of anything. Again, that would be the height of ignorance itself. And so we find here that multiplication of strong preachers of grace comes through accuracy of the Word. It's important to be accurate in handling the Word of God in this way. Now let me just have these two short sentence applications for you as the congregation of God gathered here today at Shawnee RP. Today perhaps you have been helped along the Christian way by a couple not unlike Aquila or Priscilla. I challenge you today, why not take this Lord's Day to go home and think about those who have helped you along the way? Maybe you could compose a letter or an email. Maybe you could just give them a call. Maybe they're living no longer, but you could share the story of them with your loved ones and your family. But perhaps you are such a couple or person here today, which I have no doubt are many among us. You are a person or a couple who has an eye to see the needs of a congregation, to see the needs of the weary in distress, to be ready to reach out to help those who have fallen. And in heart, offer yourself up in unwearied labors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, receive the public thanks of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ for your labors as Aquila and Priscilla's in the house of God. May the Lord bless each of us. Father, we ask that you would apply the teaching of your word to us here today as only you know that it needs to be spoken and applied. We pray for your grace to be revealed in and through this, and we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.